Paul says that flesh and blood cannot possess the kingdom of God means that flesh here stands for guilt, not for our nature. For in his next words he shows he was speaking of flesh as guilt when he adds, "Neither shall corruption possess incorruption." Therefore, flesh shall be in the glory of that heavenly kingdom in its nature, but not in the passion of lust. And the sting of death overcome, it shall reign incorrupt forever. To this, Yitishias at once answered that he agreed to this, yet he continued to deny that the body could rise palpable from the dead. And in the treatise he had written on the resurrection, he had included also the testimony of the Apostle Paul, saying, "That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die first. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain," striving by this to show that our flesh shall either be impalpable or else not the same flesh, seeing that the holy apostle, speaking of the glory of the resurrection, has said that what is sown is not the body that shall be. But this is speedily answered. For the apostle Paul, when he says, "Not the body that shall be, but bare grain," is telling us that what we can see, namely that grain is born with stalk and leaves, though sown without either stalk or leaves. He therefore, to increase the glory of the resurrection, did not say the grain shall not be there, but that what before it had not, it shall now also have. But Eutychius, while denying the true body shall rise again, does not say that it shall have what it once had not, but that it shall not have what it once had. The emperor decides the work of Eutychius shall be burned, death of Eutychius, his error abjured. Going on with this question for a long time, we began to feel a great resentment towards one another. Then the emperor, Constantine Tiberius, of pious memory, received us both in private to learn of the disagreement between us. After weighing the written presentation of the case by either side, he decided that the book Eutychius had written on the resurrection should be committed to the flames, destroying also his written presentation. Upon leaving, I became very ill, and the same happened to Eutychius, who died a little later. At the time of his death, as there was almost no one who followed his teaching, I dropped the prosecution of it, lest I should appear to be shooting arrows at his ashes. But while he was still alive, and while I was ill with fever, to those I knew who went to visit him, he would say, holding the skin of his hand before his eyes, "I confess that in this flesh we shall all rise again." And this, they would tell me, he used at one time to wholly deny. Putting aside these reflections, let us see carefully whether in the light of the words of Job there shall be a true resurrection and a true body in the resurrection. For we may now no longer doubt the hope of our resurrection, since he says, "And in the last day I shall rise out of the earth." He has also taken away anxiety regarding the true restoration of our body, when he says, "And I shall be clothed again in my skin." And to free our mind from any ambiguity, he continues, "And in my flesh I shall see my God." Job believed that the body is restored to its former state. Behold his confession through the truth of the resurrection. "Here is the body, here is the skin. What is there left for men to doubt?" If the holy man believed this, even before the Lord's resurrection, that our bodies shall be renewed in their prime of life, how grievous will be our sin of doubt if we do not believe in the resurrection of the flesh, after the proof our Redeemer has given us. For if our body is not palpable after the resurrection, then surely he who rises is not the same as he who dies. A wicked thing to believe, that I die and another rises. And so I ask you, blessed Job, tell us what you believe, and take from our minds all scruple on this question. And then follows, "Whom I myself shall see, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Our body after the resurrection shall be the same as to nature, but different in glory. For if after the resurrection, as the followers of certain errors believe, there shall be no palpable body, but that the etheriality of an invisible body shall be called flesh, though the substance of flesh is not there, then indeed one is the body that dies, and another that which rises. But the blessed Job destroys this opinion of theirs with the truth of his words when he says, "Whom I myself shall see, and my eye shall behold, and not another." And we, following the faith of Job and believing that the body of our Redeemer was truly palpable after the resurrection, profess that after our future resurrection, our flesh shall be the same and different, the same in nature, different through glory, the same in its reality, different in its power. It shall indeed be subtle, because it shall be incorruptible. It shall be palpable, because it shall not lose the essence of its true nature. And then the holy man goes on to declare with what hope he holds to his faith in the resurrection, and with what certainty he awaits it. He continues, "This, my hope, is laid up in my bosom." Job, most certain of his own resurrection. There is nothing we hold more firmly than what we have laid up in our bosom. In his bosom, therefore, he has laid up his hope, in that he has taken to himself with true certainty the hope of our resurrection. But just as he knew that the day of resurrection would come, so now, in his own voice, or in that of the holy and universal Church, he rebukes the wickedness of evildoers, and foretells the judgment that will follow on the day of resurrection. For immediately he adds, "Why then do you say now, let us persecute him, and let us find occasion of word against him? Flee then from the face of the sword, for the sword is the avenger of iniquities. And know ye that there is a judgment." Because of the judgment that will follow the resurrection, he urges the wicked to do penance. And in the first verse, he rebukes the deeds of the wicked, while in the next he warns them of the penalties of the divine judgment. For he says, "Why then do you say now, let us persecute him, and let us find occasion of word against him?" Because the wicked, when they listen with evil design to what is being said, and look to find grounds for accusation in the mouth of the just, what else are they doing but looking for an occasion against him, to give them a pretext to accuse him, and in their accusation to spread out the branches of their evil loquacity? But the holy man, when he suffers such affliction from the wicked, does not grieve against them, but rather over them, and rebukes them for the things they have wickedly thought, and shows them the evils they may escape, saying to them, "Flee then from the face of the sword, for the sword is the avenger of iniquities, and know ye that there is a judgment." Everyone who does evil, even by despising fear, knows not the judgment of God. For if he knew that this was to be feared, he would not do what shall there be punished. For there are men who have heard of the words, "last judgment," but by their evil way of life show they do not know what they mean. For when a man does not fear it as he ought, he does not yet know with what a mighty tempest of terror it will approach. Had he learned to think upon the fearful significance of this dread trial, he would prepare in fear against the day of wrath. To fly from the face of the sword is to propitiate the severity of this strict visitation before it happens, for the terror of the judge can be only avoided before the judgment. Now unseen, he can be appeased by our prayers, but in judgment at that dread trial, he can be seen, but cannot be appeased. Then in wrath shall he repay the evil deeds he has long suffered in silence. So it is now we must fear our judge. Now, while he refrains from judgment, while he bears with us a little longer, while he suffers the evil he sees, lest when once his hand is struck in vengeance, he shall strike the more severely in judgment, the longer he has waited before judgment. Amen. The Venerable Bede, priest and confessor, on the gates of death. And there went with him his disciples and a great multitude, And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother. This dead man carried forth from the gates of the city, in the sight of many, is a figure of man struck senseless by the fatal wound of his sins. No longer concealing this death of the soul within the chamber of his heart, he brings it forth by the evidence of word and deed to the knowledge of all men, as though bearing it through the gates of his city. And rightly is he spoken of as the only son of his mother, for though assembled together from many persons, one is the perfect, immaculate Virgin, Mother Church, and each one of the faithful rightly professes himself a son of the Church. For whoever is called and initiated in the faith, he is a son. When she teaches others, she is a mother. Was he not moved with a mother's love towards her little ones, who said, My little children, of whom I am in labor again, until Christ be formed in you? The gate of the city through which the dead man was carried out is, I think, any one of the bodily senses. For he who sows discord among brethren, and he who has spoken iniquity on high, is carried out from the gate of his mouth. And he who looks on a woman to lust after her bears the tokens of his death through the gate of his eyes. He who listens to evil tales, to licentious songs, to calumny or detraction, freely opens his ears and makes them the gate of death of his soul. And whoever will not guard his other senses leaves open a way for death to enter. Lord Jesus, I beseech thee, make all the gates of my city gates of justice, that going into them I may give praise to thy name and praise to thy majesty, that visiting it often with thy heavenly ministers, thou may meet no evil odor of a dead body carried forth, but that salvation shall possess its walls and praise its gates. And she was a widow, and a great multitude of the city was with her. Every soul which remembers that it has been redeemed by the death of her Lord and spouse confesses that the church is a widow. By the divine will, a great multitude went with Jesus, and a great multitude was with her, so that at the appearance of this wonder there might be many witnesses, many who would glorify God, whom when the Lord had seen, being moved with mercy towards her, he said to her, Weep not. Do not, he says, weep for him as dead, whom in a moment you will see rise again living. Here, mystically, the teaching of novation is confuted, who in pride gloried in his own freedom from sin, and sought to make empty the purification from sin of the humbly repentant, denying that the church, our true mother, weeping over the spiritual death of the children born to her, should be consoled by the hope that life would again be restored to them. And fittingly does the evangelist remind us that the Lord was first moved with mercy towards the mother, so that he raises her son to life, that in the one case he might give us an example of compassion to imitate, in the other build up our faith in his wondrous power. And he came near and touched the bier, and they that carried it stood still. The bier on which the dead man was carried signifies the evilly unconcerned conscience of the hopeless sinner. They who bear him to the grave are the unclean desires which drag a man down to destruction, or the poisonous allurements of flattering associates, who add to his sins while they enjoy his favors. Despising those who sin, they bury them as under a mound of earth. Of this was it said in another place, Let the dead bury their dead. For the dead do indeed bury their dead, when sinners caress others like themselves with evil favors, overwhelming them by the weight of evil flattery, so that they cannot hope to rise again. And they that carried it stood still, when the Lord touched the bier, as the conscience, when touched by the fear of heavenly judgment, keeping back the pressing throng of carnal delights and the multitude that wickedly praise it, returns to itself and answers in haste the voice of the Savior calling it back to life. So fittingly there follows, And he said, Young man, I say to thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he gave him to his mother. He sits up who was dead when the sinner returns to life through compunction of soul. He begins to speak, who shows signs of returning life to all who had encouraged him to sin. He is given back to his mother, who by the decision of the bishop is returned to the communion of the church. And there came a fear upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is risen up among us. The more hopeless the death of a soul recalled to life, the more souls are reformed by its example. Consider the prophet David. Think of Peter the apostle. The more exalted they were, the greater their fall. And the greater their fall, the greater their joy and gratitude for the mercy that raised them again. And the more loving the Lord's mercy appears in them, the more secure the hope of salvation for all who repent, so that rightly do all present declare that God hath visited his people. He has visited them not once only through the incarnation of his word. He visits them at all times by sending his word into our hearts to awaken us to life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The 16th Sunday after Pentecost. The Gospel of the Sunday, according to Luke. At that time, when Jesus went into the house of one of the chief of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day to eat bread, they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him that had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? But they held their peace. But he, taking him, healed him and sent him away. And answering them, he said, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not immediately draw him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him to those things. And he spoke a parable also to them that were invited, marking how they chose the first seats at the table, saying to them, When thou art invited to a wedding, sit not down in the first place, lest perhaps one more honorable than thou be invited by him, and he that inviteth thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place. And then thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art invited, go sit down in the lowest place, that when he who inviteth thee cometh, he may say to thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have glory before them that sit at table with thee. Because every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. Though the Lord knew the malice of the Pharisees, nevertheless he partook of their hospitality, so that by his words and miracles he might do some good among those present. For this reason we read, And it came to pass, when Jesus went into the house of one of the Pharisees, on the Sabbath day, to eat bread, that they watched him, to see if he would ignore the law, or do any of the things that were forbidden on the Sabbath day. And so when the dropsical man came among them, by a question Jesus checks the arrogance of the Pharisees, seeking to find fault with him. Hence we read, And behold, there was a certain man before him that had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That Jesus is said to have answered relates to the words, And they watched him, for the Lord knows the thoughts of men. By his question he makes public their foolishness, for while God blesses on the seventh day, they prevent good works on that day. A day that does not allow the doing of good works is accursed. But they held their peace, and well did they, when questioned, hold their peace. For they see that whatever they say would be said against themselves. If it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, why do they watch the Savior to see if he will heal on that day? If it is not lawful, why do they care for their cattle on the Sabbath? And so there follows, but they held their peace. Avoiding the snares of the Jews, he delivers the man from his dropsy, who, for fear of the Pharisees, does not ask to be healed, but simply stands by, so that moved by compassion at his appearance, Jesus might heal him. The Lord knows this, and does not ask him if he wishes to be healed, but there and then heals him. Hence follows, "But he, taking him, healed him, and sent him away." In doing this, the Lord was not concerned to see whether he gave scandal to the Pharisees or not, but looked only to do good to one in need of his help. For it is right, when what we are doing yields great good, to pay no heed to the scandal of the foolish. And as the Pharisees continued in their foolish silence, Christ reproves their unvarying forwardness, using in this certain reflections. Hence there follows, "And answering them, he said, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not immediately draw him out on the Sabbath day?" As though to say, if the law forbids you to have compassion on the Sabbath, then neither should you have a care for your son should he fall into danger on the Sabbath. But why do I speak of your son, when you will not neglect even your ox should you see it in danger? In which he makes clear to the Pharisees watching him that he is accusing them also of avarice, revealing greed in their concern for animals. How much more should Christ not help man, who is more precious than any beast? He aptly compares the dropsical man to the beast that fell into a well, for he was encumbered with water, just as he compares the woman he had called bound, and whom he had loosed, to a beast that is loosed to be led to water. By this apt example he solves the question, to show them that they are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath by a work of charity, who themselves break it by works of covetousness. Hence there follows, "And they could not answer him to these things." Mystically, the dropsical man is a figure of one overwhelmed by the flow of carnal pleasures, for dropsy is a disease named for excess of watery humor. Or we may rightly compare the dropsical man to a covetous rich man, for the more the one is swollen with excess of water, the more he thirsts, so also the other. The more he abounds in riches, which he does not use well, the more eagerly he desires them. Rightly, therefore, is the dropsical man healed in the presence of the Pharisees, for by the bodily sickness of the one, he is signified the weakness or the sickness of heart and soul of the others. Well does he speak in this parable of the ass and the ox, as signifying either the wise and the foolish, or both peoples, namely, the Jews laden with the yoke of the law, and the Gentiles unbroken by any law. It is the Lord draws all men out who have sunk into the pit of concupiscence. And he spoke a parable also to them that were invited, marking how they chose the first seats at table, saying to them, "He first heals the dropsical man, in whom excess of the body's fluid oppressed the activity of the soul, and extinguished the ardor of his spirit. Then we are taught humility, when we are forbidden to be eager for the higher place at the wedding feast. When thou art invited to a wedding, sit not down in the first place." Here he shows that we are rash and deserving of rebuke should we rush eagerly towards the places of honor that do not belong to us. Then follows, "Lest perhaps one more honorable than thou be invited by him. And he that invited thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and then thou begin with shame to take the lowest place." And so he who was eager for prominence does not obtain what he desires, but suffers a repulse, and striving to gain honor, is not honored. And as nothing is more to be desired than modesty, the Lord leads the minds of his listeners to the opposite of his conduct. He tells us not only must we not be eager for the first place, but bids us seek the lowest. Hence follows, "But when thou art invited, go sit down in the lowest place." For should someone not desire a place above others, he shall be given this, according to the divine sentence. For there follows that when he who inviteth thee cometh, he may say to thee, Friend, go up higher. In saying this, he is not harshly rebuking, but mildly advising them, for a word to the wise suffices. And so it is for humility a man is crowned with honor. For there follows, Then shalt thou have glory before them that sit at table with thee. To take the lowest place at feasts, as the Lord advises, is a fitting thing to do. But again, to seize it forcibly is a thing to be condemned, as disturbing order and causing confusion. Contending for the last place, you will be no different from those who strive for the first. Accordingly, as the Lord here says, it is for him who gives the feast to decide the order of place. We should have a patient concern for one another, doing all things becomingly and in order, and not for the sake of how we may appear before the crowd. Neither should we make a show of humility by resisting strongly. Humility is practiced rather by simple submission. Refusal shows pride more decidedly than taking the first place when invited to do so. Let no one think the teaching the Lord here gives is of little importance, or unworthy of the sublimity of the Word of God. For you do not call a physician kind who undertakes to heal gout, but refuses to treat a cut finger or an aching tooth. And how can the sickness of vanity be a little thing, when it throws into disorder those seeking the first places? It was therefore fitting that the teacher of humility should cut off every branch of this evil root, and consider also that with the supper ready, and with the craving for the first place troubling the foolish, and in the presence of the Savior, it was a suitable time for a word of advice. Having shown by this example the humiliation of the vainglorious and the exaltation of the humble to this small incident, he joined something great, instructing all the faithful. Because every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And this is the utterance of the divine judgment, not of human experience. For in this world many who desire honor gain it, while those who humble themselves remain unknown. But in the end, he who thrusts himself into honors is not honored by all men. While honored by some, others will speak ill of him, sometimes even while honoring him. But since the evangelist calls this admonition a parable, let us consider briefly its mystical content. Whoever was invited and has come to the nuptials of Christ and his church, let him not, glorying in his own merits, set himself above the other members of the church to whom he is joined by faith. For he shall give place to one more honorable, invited after him, who has surpassed him in activity in following Christ, and with shame must fill the lowest place, when learning of the greater things others have done, he lowers the exalted notions he had of his own works. But when a man sits in the lowest place, in accord with the words, The greater thou art, the more humble thyself in all things, and thou shalt find grace before God, the Lord, when he comes, finding him humble, shall bless him with the name Friend, and shall bid him go higher. For whosoever shall humble himself as a child, he is the greater in the kingdom of heaven. And well does he say, Thou shalt have glory, that you may not begin to seek now the glory laid up for you at the end. The parable may also be understood of this life, for the Lord comes daily into his marriage feast, putting down the proud, and sometimes giving such gifts of his Spirit to the humble, that the company sitting down, that is, the faithful, are astonished and glorify them. From the general conclusion that follows, it is clearly manifest that the preceding discourse of the Lord is to be understood mystically. For not every one who exalts himself before men is humbled, neither is every one who humbles himself in the sight of men exalted by them. But he who prides himself on his merits, he shall be humbled by the Lord, and he who humbles himself because of the favors he has received, he shall be exalted by him. Saint Antony, Abbot and Egyptian Father of the Church, on Humility and on Deceit. Brethren, the prophet says, But to whom shall I have respect? But to him that is poor and little, and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my words. And in the gospel the Lord says the same, Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. He therefore who has gained humility has already become a dwelling place of the Most High God, and has attained a sublimity of soul to the love of innocence, to peace, and to charity. Come then, dispose your heart towards humility, and do not walk in the company of devils and pride of heart. For God and his angels and saints turn away from the proud in heart. Whosoever therefore walks in the pride of his own heart is an associate of demons. Because the pride of heart the heavens were bowed down, the foundations of the earth were shaken, the deeps of the sea were troubled, and the angels were cast down from glory, and became demons because of their pride of heart. Because of this the Almighty was angered, and caused fire to come forth from the abyss, and waves to rise up as a sea of fire. Because of pride of heart he made hell and its torments. Because of pride of heart bonds were made and scourges, with which the devil is tormented because of the pride of his heart. Because of pride of heart the abyss of hell was made, and the worms that do not die or sleep. Because of pride of heart the fiery chariots were made, the torment of burning flames, the coals of living fire. Because of pride of heart all things are troubled and thrown into disorder, and men war against each other, and from this came tyranny. All this has happened through pride of heart. The pride of heart of men is unclean before God, but hearts that are humble and contrite the Lord will not despise. The mercy of God, my beloved brothers and sons, coming to us from on high, became humble to his last breath. And because of this we glory with the psalmist, saying, See my abjection and my labor, and forgive me all my sins. Let us lift up our hands and hearts to the Most High God, who is in heaven, and let us strive to keep far from that first sin of all, namely, the deceit that was in Cain, of which it was written, Deliver me, O God, from the unjust and deceitful man. The deceitful man deceives only his own soul, for his deceit returns upon his own head, as was written in the psalm, His sorrow shall be turned on his own head, and his iniquity shall come down upon his crown. Be not familiar with an evil man, nor the companion of an unjust man, nor have anything whatsoever to do with him, but shun him as you would a garment that reeks of the corruption of the dead. For the tongue of a deceitful man provokes strife among peoples, and the shedding of blood. He who enters into a friendship with a deceitful woman enters into the same with a most wicked devil. He who enters into friendship with a deceitful man joins company with spillers of blood, and becomes guilty of his own death. Far, far better to dwell in solitude than in the company of a treacherous man. Make no friendship with a treacherous man, and go not into any house with him, for if you once enter, he will drag you down to his own foulness. You are safer in the company of wild beasts than in the company of a deceitful man. And should such a man approach you pleasantly and speak mildly with you, nevertheless, should you once trouble his heart, of a sudden the hidden guile bursts forth, and he will destroy you when you least expect it. Because of this, let God be with you, as he was with our fathers, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he may deliver you from him whose strength is in his loins, that is, the devil, who at all times looks with malice on men who serve God, and strives to catch them with his hook, that he may devour them. But we have one who makes intercession for us, Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given us power to tread down his strength. The eye that is not filled with seeing, and the ear that is not filled with hearing, tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. The fulfillment of such things as these, that you be all of one heart in Christ Jesus, helping one another, loving one another as brothers, having compassion on one another, so that the Lord may prepare our hearts to fulfill His commandments, until the day of the manifestation of the fullness of His glory in Jesus Christ, unto all generations that are without corruption, the brethren whom I love through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory and honor, now and forever, throughout all ages and ages. Amen. St. Basil the Great, Bishop and Doctor, Meditation on Humility and on Vainglory. It is not possible for a man to control his anger when abused, or to overcome trials with patience when afflicted, if he is not willing to take the last and the lowest place among other men. But a man who has attained to true humility will not be troubled by offensive or ignominious words, since he is already aware of his own great unworthiness even before he is insulted. And should he be called a beggar, he already knows he is poor and in want of everything, and that he has need each day of God's help. If he is spoken of as insignificant and of no importance, he is already aware of this in his own heart, that he was made from clay. In a word, let me say that he is great in heaven, who humbly submits to his neighbor, and without any cause for shame, bears patiently accusations made against him, even though they are false, if by this he may be at peace with his brother. And it is not easy to keep one's soul humble in the midst of difficulties, just as it is not easy not to be proud in prosperity and honor. And the proud, the more they are flattered, the more disdainful they become. The manner of one who is humble of heart is modest and somewhat downcast. Such as these also dress simply and for use, not cultivating the hair, or particular about clothing, so that the appearance mourners put on is natural to them. And as to dress, let the outer garment or tunic be held in place by a girdle not fastened above the waist, like a woman's, nor yet loosely, so that the garment is slack, which looks foolish. And as to your manner of walking, let it not be sluggish, which shows a dull, relaxed soul, neither should it be too quick or strutting, lest your movement show a mind that is rash or lacking in good sense. The purpose of clothing is to provide suitable covering for the body both winter and summer. Avoid what is striking in color. And as to quality, it should not be too fine or effeminate. For a man who indulges in bright colors is no different from a woman who paints her face and dyes her hair. Let your clothes be sufficiently thick, so that you have no need of another to keep you warm. Shoes should cost little, yet they should be such as we need. The practice of modesty consists in this, in being content with things that are cheap and simple, and in being watchful against the affectations of vainglory. A man is vainglorious who will do or say anything for the sake of this world's miserable applause. As, for instance, a man who gives alms to be honored by others. He receives his reward, though he is neither generous nor compassionate. Or a man who is temperate, so as to be praised for his moderation. He is not temperate, since he is not striving for this virtue, but for the credit that will come to him through this virtue. Ananias, for example, in the beginning was not compelled to consecrate his property to God by a vow. But thinking only of human glory, when he had consecrated it to God by his promise, so as to be honored by others for his generosity, keeping back a part of the price, he so provoked against himself the anger of God, whose minister Peter was, that he was not even given time to repent. For the Lord, who resists the proud and brings the wicked down even to the earth, has himself promised that he will bring down the folly of the proud. And he who humbles the proud will therefore also free them from that resemblance they have to the devil, the father of all pride, and will himself guide them, so that they may become disciples of the one who says, "Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart." And why do you esteem yourself so highly, as though you had had defeated nations and brought down the mighty of kingdoms? May not the axe swell with pride for the same reason? For it has brought low many mighty trees, and likewise the saw that has cut up the firm and solid wood. But the axe does not cut without hands, nor the saw cut up without the one who draws it through the wood. Should you see your neighbor commit a sin, see that you think not only of his sin, but that you also think of what he does, and has done well, and doing this you will oftentimes find that he is better than you are. When you consider all he has done and not a part, God does not judge a man on a part of his life only. He says, I know their works and their thoughts. I come that I may gather them together. And when the Lord rebuked Jehoshaphat for the sin he had just committed, he recalled the good he had also done, saying to him, But good works are found in thee. Humility, therefore, will often save a man who is guilty of many and grievous sins. Do not then justify yourself above some other man, for fear that though justified by your own sentence, you shall be condemned by the just sentence of God. If you think you have done something good, then give thanks to God. Do not place yourself above your neighbor. For how have you helped your neighbor by confessing the faith, or by suffering exile for the name of Christ, or by bearing hardships in patience? The profit is yours, not another's. Take care not to fall as the devil fell, who, uplifted above men, was brought low by a man, and delivered to men as a footstool to be trodden on. In a word, be mindful of that saying, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Keep close to you the Lord's words, Every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Neither let you be an unjust judge in your own case. Do not try it with favor towards yourself, taking note of whatever good you have done, forgetting the evil. Do not take pride in today's good actions, whilst giving yourself full pardon for past or recent wicked ones. Rather, should you be pleased and satisfied with some present action, bring before your mind another kind of action from the past, and then your foolish pride will cease. The most difficult of all things seems to be to know one's self, for not alone does our eye look outwardly and not use its power to look at itself, but our mind also, so sharp to note the sins of others, it is slow to see its own sins. Neither should you be too severe or too prompt in rebuking others. Do not judge in anger, for this is a ruthless thing. Do not condemn for trifles, as though you were yourself faultless in the sight of the law. And those who have been overtaken by some fault, treat them with a spirit of mildness, as the apostle warns us, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. For should we offend in something, we are the better for a little rebuke. But where we have done no wrong, why should we be made to suffer? For myself, brethren, I have always striven more not to be noticed than they strive to be seen who look for notice. Let you show as much zeal in seeking not to be praised by men as others show in seeking praise. But if you have been raised to honor, and men surround you with respect and reverence, then be as those subject to you. For he who wishes to be first, the Lord commands that he shall be the servant of all. The great Moses, who in all things was mild and gentle, when God sent him to rule his people, prayed, I beseech thee, Lord, choose another whom thou wilt send. Because of this, the Lord urged him, as it were, with persistence, as though by this confession of his own unsuitability, he showed that he was worthy of being placed over the people. It was in the light of this example that Scripture lays down the counsel, Seek not to be made a judge, unless thou have strength enough to extirpate iniquities. Please go to side B.